I love you. I love my people. Turn your Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Bring you a message that I've entitled, A Sinner Saved by Faith. A Sinner Saved by Faith. In Luke chapter 7, this will conclude Luke chapter 7, which has been just been a magnificent study of Luke, and chapter 6 on. I mean, just really engrossed and really understanding and thanking the Lord for the understanding that he's given me concerning these wonderful, inspired passages. And here's the actual story, written some 2,000 years ago by Dr. Luke, or approximately 2,000 years ago, of this woman. And it's recorded and is a memorial to her, in a sense, because we now still can study this passage of Scripture with just an immense theological relevance in here. A sinner saved by faith, verse 36 of chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He is Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner went when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon was a common name in that time as well. "I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both them. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Verse 43, Simon answered, I suppose the one who forgave more." He forgave more. And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The message of the Bible is the message of God's great love for sinners. And that is declared in the Lord Jesus' declaration to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, gives this wonderful message. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He's no longer under the condemnation of God. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 5, in verse 38 and 40, the Lord Jesus rebuked the unbelieving religious leaders for missing the core message of Scripture, which is the revelation of God's great love, which we just read, and mercy in sending his only Son as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind, or the ones who would believe. And in John chapter 5, one of my favorite passages, in verse 38, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, these religious leaders, which is Simon here in Luke 7, is a Pharisee. He said, but you do not have God's words abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which witness or testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You may be saved. The Apostle Paul speaks of this salvation and the coming of the Son of Man in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Another one of my favorite verses, beginning of verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. In Luke 19, one of my favorite verses again, in Luke 19, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says that the core and central message and the totality of the Bible is summed up in the redemptive purposes and the saving purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, invited Jesus into his home. He has repented of his sins, and we see that evident in verse 8 and in verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is a son of Abraham, or a descendant of Abraham. And look at verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In our passage, in our text today, we see this most essential biblical message in the record of this unnamed sinful woman. In the 15 verses recorded here in Luke's gospel, this sinful woman is recorded saying nothing. Now, the only conversation we have is between Jesus and the Pharisee, Simon. Her actions betray who she is and what's the contents of her heart. The actions of this repentant woman, sinful woman, speaks for her. And Simon the Pharisee's heart and actions speak for him. Two sinners before a holy God here in chapter 7. Both of these people are sinners. One religious, one who is reputed to be a sinner. Obvious by her lifestyle. And one will leave this house forgiven and redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other will remain in this house unforgiven and condemned, based on John 3 we just read. One is recognized as a sinner and the other is assumed to be righteous. One displays their sincere love and reverence for Christ, and the other displays their hatred and irreverence for the Lord Jesus. Thus now, with the divine assistance of the Holy Spirit and the enablement, examine this inspired passage of a sinner saved by faith. As we begin to delve in this, I also remind you, back in Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed two types of persons, the blessed and the condemned. Here we see both of those people evident in chapter 6. We see those who are poor in spirit. We see those who are hungering for righteousness and weeping. We see her detested by the religious Pharisee. She's hated for the sake of Jesus Christ, for righteousness' sake. At the end of this passage, she leads to rejoice and leap for joy. Her reward is great in heaven. And on the other hand, we see the Pharisee who represents the condemned. He is rich spiritually. He is full. He is not hungry. He is laughing. He doesn't understand. And you see both of those evident here. We have one who is poor in spirit, desperate for salvation, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ that she might be saved. Without saying a word, her life is evidence of her transformed heart. And on the other hand, we have this religious Pharisee who represents churchgoers today. He's the preacher of that day. The most religious, fastidious, religious, most pious, most supposedly moralistic people in all of Israel. The Pharisees studied the Bible from the time they were children. They continued to study the Bible, yet Jesus again says in John chapter 5, as I have read, that they studied the scripture, yet it wouldn't lead them to Jesus Christ, that they might receive eternal life, or in other words, that they might be saved. Here is the thrust of the passage, salvation. Notice the absence of any prosperity gospel, the absence of any work salvation. Here's a woman that comes to God the Son desperate, broken, contrite over her sinfulness, appealing to him who has the authority to forgive sins. Now, Jesus has already priorly done this. He has already forgiven sins once in our passage, as we have studied back in chapter 5. When he forgave the paralytic in verse 21, or verse 20, he says, man, he saw their faith. He said to him, man, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus himself said that he had the authority to forgive sins. This man, this God-man who is God in human flesh, has been passed the authority and delegated the authority by God the Father to forgive the sins of people. Only God can forgive sins. So let's examine this passage. The question is, which one are you? Which one are we? Well, are we the poor in spirit? Have we come to Jesus Christ? But this is comparable and parallel to what we will see in Luke 18 when Jesus gives the parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Notice the Lord's anointing beginning in verse 36. The Lord anointed. Said then one of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees again literally just means the separated ones, invited Jesus to eat with him. What is the motive for this Pharisee Simon to invite Jesus into his home? Did he believe in Jesus? Did he see the display of miracles, unquestioned miracles, and the astonishing messages that Jesus had preached? Was that the reason he invited him in? No, we know better, don't we? And Jesus went in to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And before anything could happen, here comes this stranger, this woman, this uninvited woman, intruding into this religious Pharisee's house. This was the violation of culture. This was a violation of religious norms for this woman to intrude into this house, into this Pharisee's house. We see that by the response the Pharisees has later on toward the woman. She should not have come in here. She's unashamed. She busts into this man's house. Could you imagine the day you just going into somebody's house you don't know? Well, this is worse than that, because the Pharisees considered themselves to be religious and to be sinless and to be the separated ones, to be the scholars in scriptures, to be those who were the closest to God. This Pharisee Simon believed he was on the same, as a matter of fact, he thought he was better than God. And we'll see that in a moment. The word behold there literally means this was shocking, startling. This was a violation of protocol. This is a violation of the customary standards. That this woman comes into his house, and behold, a woman in the city. And we see her reputation. Who was a what? Describes her as a sinner. A heinous, habitual sinner. We don't know much about her. The assumption is that she was a prostitute. We don't know, but we do know that she was a sinner. We can see from the passage that she was a sinner of means, too. She had that alabaster box of expensive perfume. It wasn't cheap. However she got her wealth, it probably was ill-gotten. But her reputation was that she was a heinous sinner. Could you imagine living in that time and everybody looks at you as a heinous sinner? And the ones that should be inviting you to the God for forgiveness would be the Pharisee. But he had already judged her unredeemable. We'll see that as well. Also with the Pharisees, you will all see this is the type of judgment that Jesus forbids. This type of arrogant, censorious, conceited judgment as though somehow you are as righteous as God. If we are to judge, I have already said, if we are to judge, we are to make righteous judgments. We are to take the wisdom of God and make our judgments. Because essentially, we all have a log in our eyes, even after our salvation. Self-righteousness lies underneath the skin. We tend to believe, because we have studied a few of the scriptures now, somehow we've elevated ourselves to the fourth person of the Trinity. We think we now have been given the authority and delegated the authority to judge people as though we are God. No, we are to make righteous judgments. We are to call out evil, that which God calls good. We are to call good, and that which God calls evil, we are to call evil. We're not to lean upon our own understandings. We're to lean upon the understanding of God, the wisdom of God. But her reputation here is that she is a sinner. And look what it says in verse 37, and when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she comes shamelessly into this man's house. She breaks religious etiquette, social customs, societal norms. This wicked sinner, who is known throughout the city as a sinner, just comes and intrudes into this house. And according to my studies, that in that time, the door would be left open for those who couldn't get in to hear what was being said inside the building. So maybe this woman had to go past people. And they said, whoa, goodness, look at who. Look who's coming in. She fought her way through the crowd. She bought her alabaster flask of expensive fragrant perfume. And she stood. Verse 8, look at her position. She stood at his feet. Now remember, in this time, they would be laying in a reclined position. They would be laying on their elbow, which is more comfortable to eat, and their feet would be elevated horizontally. And so she came, and it reminds you of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the redeemer. And she comes, and where does she go? She goes to do what a slave does. And actually, what she does, even a slave was not required to do. And this lady who has means, this lady who is known as a sinner, comes in and she stands behind Jesus in a submissive, humble position. And notice what it says in verse 38. She stands behind the Lord and she is weeping. The present tense, and I remember studying this and preaching this before, the weeping there means, I mean, the water is gushing from her eyes. It is like a fountain of water. It's a fountain. I mean, it's one of those real good snotty weeping cries. This is important to see her emotional state. That she is coming into the Lord Jesus Christ. She's heard of him. She knows of him. Her heart has been opened, actually, according to Reformed theology and in the passage itself. This woman has already been transformed, and she's coming in here to acknowledge as a fit witness to not only the Pharisee, but to all of them, that this is the Messiah. But I want you to importantly know now, notice what she's doing. She is weeping. It is reminiscent of what we'll see when we get to the tax collector in Luke 18. And this is where most professing Christians never come to. She is there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. She sees him with her eyes. And she's crying boo-hoo. Is she crying because someone died? No. Is she crying because she's lost all her money? No. Is she crying for some superficial worldly reason? No. Is she crying because she's lost a job? No. She is weeping because she is a sinner. And she is crying with contrition. And it is wonderful that the Greek language here indicates that she is pouring tears from her eyes. And she approaches holiness. And she comes behind him as he lays reclined at the table. And where does she go? Where a slave should go. She goes to the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. She goes to the feet of the kinsman redeemer. And she goes to the feet of a man now she understands to be God. She must know something about him, continuing the text indicates. She would not be doing what she's doing. Here's the evidence of one heart who has been transformed. And I'll ask this question again. If you have never come to this state where you understand that you are a sinner and you owe God a price you can't pay, and that you cry in your privacy, you weep, and you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And tragically, too many people are sitting in churches and they've never, ever experienced a weeping over their sin. The realization that they owe God a price they can't pay. They're not good. They're not righteous. And they're destined for eternal destruction. And the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God has been offered in the giving of his son. The coming of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary, that all of us might be saved. Here it is. God is showing and demonstrating his love. The angels again in Luke announcing to the shepherds that God has sent a Savior. This is the thrust of Scripture here. This is the message of Scripture, not this prosperity nonsense. Not these myths and fables that you're God and you can speak stuff out of your mouth. Chasing riches and concerns and cares of the world that you will leave here. No. This is the time of God's mercy, Rose. As Jesus has said back in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, remember what Jesus said? He picked up the Bible, went to the book of Isaiah, and when he had opened the book in verse 17, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of the Yahweh is upon me, Christ, because he has anointed me." What to do, Lord? To preach the good news to those who are poor in spirit. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to those who are slaves of sin, slaves in fear of death, and recover the sight of those who are spiritually blind, to set free those who are oppressed and crushed because of the weight of their sins. He has sent and anointed me, the Lord says in verse 19, to proclaim at this time the acceptable year of the Lord, of Yahweh. And then he closed the book. What he left off was the judgment of Yahweh that comes in Isaiah. He doesn't mention the judgment of God that comes. This is the time of grace, and here this is what we see. Here is this very same Lord who we saw in the Old Testament, who was terrifying, unapproachable, yet compassionate even in the Old Testament. And here he is now, cloaked in human flesh, laying there in the house of Simon, allowing this habitually sinful, decadent, wanton woman to come in and put her hands on him. But I want to say one more time, if you've never been to the point of weeping over your sins and wanting salvation more than anything, you are in trouble. Every true believer comes to this point. Every true believer weeps and cries over their wickedness in light of the holiness of Christ. And notice her action. She's not only crying. She comes in with a alabaster flask of fragrant oil, but she doesn't have a bowl with a water and a towel. She doesn't come. She just comes right on in. The immediacy of her entrance. This is, in a sense, spontaneous. She knows he's there. She's found out that the Lord is there. And she just bursts into this man's house. And a Pharisee of all people. And she's not ashamed. This woman may be, you know, like I say, have been rich, may have had servants. Who knows? We know nothing of her. Knowing her name, we don't know how old she was. We don't know anything, what tribe she was of. We know nothing about this woman. We don't even know if she was necessarily a Jew. We don't know. All we know is the witness of her behavior. She came, began to wash his feet with the tears. How can you wash the Lord's feet with your tears unless you really crying? She's at his feet as he reclines in a horizontal position and tears are pouring from her eyes. She goes to the feet of the Lord. This would have been admitting one's servitude. This would be admitting that this man is to be revered, that this man is important. And we see the reverence and respect she has for him in cleaning his feet. And then she has the audacity. I mean, we have a crowd of people here, Lanier, and they're watching what this woman is doing. And know who she is, and this is just horrible. This is so shameful. This is indignant. Who would stoop to this level? A woman of means, enough to get an alabaster flask of fragrant oil that was probably worth a year's salary. 300 denarii. And she rushes into his house shamelessly. Reminds you of the father in Luke 15 when his wanton son comes back. And he's repented as well. And the father violates cultural tradition and runs to his son, exposing his ankles as he runs shamelessly to his son to embrace him and welcome him back. The son, broken over his wicked life, confesses to his father that he has sinned against him and heaven and was not worthy to be called his son. You see this contrition in true believers? They acknowledge that the great one, God, is holy and they are not. She does whatever she can. She's not concerned about what others think of her. She washes his feet with her tears and then she wipes them with the hair of her head. She is becoming more indignant as we read. She's crying. First of all, she had no business in his house. She comes in crying. Then the tears are pouring down on his feet. She doesn't care about going to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the tears are pouring. And then she continues to demean, in a sense, herself, or lower herself humble herself by taking the glory of her hair. For a woman, that would have been a violation of culture as well, to take her hair out. And she takes her hair, and she's crying over his feet. And Jesus has been walking in the Palestinian landside, so you know his feet were filthy. The Lord Jesus' feet may have been filthy. And yet, it doesn't matter to her. And she cries over weeps over his feet, and then she continues to humble herself by taking what Paul said is the glory of a woman, her hair. And she wiped them with the hair of her head. But she's not finished. And then she began to, kiss his feet. So she's going from weeping over his feet and the tears pouring to taking her hair, again, violating culture, and wiping down the dirt off his feet, and then kissing his feet. Even slaves were not required to do this. And yet you see her affection and love for the Lord as she kissed his feet with her lips. This is a massage of his feet with her lips. The word kissing here, kataphileo, is an intense word. This is the passion in which she loved Christ. And then finally, at the end of verse 30, anointed them with this expensive oil. What an anointing. Secondly, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 40 or 39, I want you to notice the Pharisees in contrast. Here's the self-righteous preachers of that day. These are the ones who believed they were going to heaven. These are the ones that believed that they were the children of God. They were the leaders and the rulers of Israel. They were supposedly the descendants of Moses, the successors to Moses. And I want you to notice this Pharisee. This is self-righteousness here. This is the condemned man we saw. We saw the poor woman who was poor in spirit. Guess what? Hers is the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to look at the self-righteous. And unfortunately, there are many sitting in our churches and people in the world. As a matter of fact, everyone that does not believe in Jesus Christ is self-righteous. But the worst ones are the ones who have the word of God in their hands and are self-righteous. Now, the Pharisees who had invited him saw this. Notice now, he becomes the judge. Here's the one now who is going to judge not only the woman, but he's going to judge God. It says that he speaks to himself, saying, "This man." And I like the fact that it says "this man," because again, it shows the humanity of Christ. He was a human. Unlike what the Jehovah Witnesses would have us believe, he is a human. He's fully God and fully man. He said, this man, secondly, he challenges his authority. Challenges whether he represents God or not. Also tells you he has a low view of him. This man, if he were a spokesperson for God. He is not just a prophet. He is the prophet. And again, it's reminiscent of when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, this is what he thinks of him. He has a diminished view of Christ. So he speaks to himself thinking that he's God. This man is dripping with sarcasm and irreverence and disrespect. If he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So we've got the woman, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and then we've got the man who thinks he's God. And we see that not only he judges the woman as a sinner, but he judges God. He judges the Lord Jesus Christ as not a spokesperson for God and one who hangs out with sinners. This woman is a habitual sinner. This is who she is. This is her reputation. And look, he can't be a prophet of God and not know this. You know, this is what people do. They stand in judgment of God. You look back at verse 29, it says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Here he is now. He's saying, and then you look at verse 34, the Son of Man is gone eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's hanging out with sinners. He doesn't know this woman is a sinner. He can't be a prophet. So we see the Lord anointed. Now notice, and we see the Pharisees' judgment. I want you to notice the Lord's appraisal. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon. This is a common name in Israel, Simon. And he says, and he answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus has a way of driving on the poor. So he gives an illustration. He says, there was a certain creditor. Now, in this illustration, who would be the creditor? And the point Jesus is driving home. Who would be the creditor? That's right, God. Jesus. And there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. And you see here, both owe the creditor. They're in debt to the creditor. Now one owed 500 denarii, which is a year and a half wages. Roughly a little more than a year and a half wages. And the other, about 2 months' wages, a little less than 2 months' wages, 50 denarii. Notice now the theological significance of what we have here. The creditor is God. The debtors are you and I. And it doesn't matter whether I owe 500 denarii and you owe 50. The common problem is we both owe. We're both in debt to God. We're both in debt to the creditor. Notice verse 42. You see that you can offer the creditor nothing. And when they had nothing with which to repay him, the one with 500 couldn't repay the creditor. And the one with the smaller amount couldn't repay the creditor. You know why? Because there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who are good. Isaiah said, even our best, most righteous works are as filthy rags. We owe the creditor a price that none of us can pay. And it doesn't matter if I have 50 and I feel like I'm more righteous than you who owe 500. That's not the issue. The issue is not that I am better because I have 50 and you owe 500. The problem is that neither one of us can pay what we owe to the creditor. The comparison is not the 500 versus the 50 because we like to do that. Well, look, I'm in church now and I don't do this and I don't do that. Look at those people out there and they're living their lives like this and they're doing this and they're doing that and so forth. It kind of remind me of the illustration Dr. MacArthur gave one time when he said that if you run off a pier and try to jump to another continent, and I want to say jump to Europe. We can all go down there to the pier at Jacksonville Beach and we can run as fast as we can and jump off the end of the pier and see if we can jump to Europe. Now, considering that I am far more athletically gifted than the rest of you, I might be able to jump 100 feet. And you may come behind me because you're bereft of the physical attributes that I have. And you might jump 25. there's one problem. Whether you jump 25 or a feet and I jump 100, the problem is neither one of us made it to Europe. That's the problem. And this is what we have before God. This is the illustration. We owe a price to the creditor we can't pay. We have nothing which to repay. We're in desperate straits now. What are we going to do? And what are we going to do because we owe this creditor an amount we can't repay? It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the creditor, because it says in verse 42, he freely forgave them both. He freely forgave them both. Now, he was owed a price, wasn't he? Who incurs the loss? Who incurs the loss? The creditor. See, the creditor incurred the loss. He was owed a debt that he paid to himself. Jesus Christ paid the creditor for the debt you and I owed. What we need to go home with that thought in mind is to start crying over the feet of Jesus. And if we don't have much hair, take your head and rub it on his feet. And anoint his feet with fragrant oil. This woman is coming to the house, Mike, to thank the Lord for what he has saved her. Because the perfect tense of the text in forgiveness indicates that she's already forgiven. She's coming to witness to all of the people sitting in here what God has done for her. She is so grateful for her salvation that she comes in and she witnesses and testifies for the crowd in that house the great things God has done for her. And the religious Pharisee can't understand this. He freely forgave both of them. Then he tells Simon, tell me therefore, at the end of verse 42, which of them will love him more? I'm the one with the 500 denarii. I don't know about you. Matter of fact, I owe more than that. That's chicken change. I owe 10,000 talents. So guess what? All the wickedness I've done, I'm going to be the one that's crying the most. I'm the one that I have wept. Have you ever wept? I've wept because of my sinfulness. I've been at work and driving and there's tears pouring out of my eyes because of the grace and the mercy that the Lord God has shown me through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I recognize how wicked I am. And I've actually boo-hoo snot coming out of my nose crying. Or should I say snot, mucus. Be more people, more, you know, professional. He freely forgave both of them. Which one's going to love him the most? This is about the only thing Simon got right. In verse 42, Simon answered and said, I suppose, and it sounds grudgingly, I suppose the one who he forgave more. Real rocket science, Simon. And then Jesus now, you see, look at the Lord's absolution now. I mean, this is amazing. He says, you have rightly judged. And then he makes an object lesson and commends the woman at the same time rebuking Simon. He turned to the woman, and Lord, are you saying this about me? He turned to the woman, and he compared the woman's actions, this unknown, unheard woman. Jesus speaks for her. And Jesus, she doesn't have to brag and boast. It is the Lord who speaks for her. She let her light shine. She was the salt. She was a living witness to the transformative power of God in her life. Then the Lord Jesus Christ turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? You know, that's an endearing term. You see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. That was supposed to be customary, Aunt Gwinnett. He was supposed to do this when you invite an important guest in your house, any guest, and especially a rabbi who you assume initially was a prophet. You invite him in your house and you just sit there and look at him. You don't offer him any of the, for a better word, just the showing a privilege and hospitality. Thank you, Rose. Hospitality, not even the slightest thing. He just comes in, he lays down, and you just look at him. They were looking to catch Jesus, and they thought he had him when he says, this prophet. Say no prophet, yeah. He said, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, which was a customary kiss in, you know, in the face and lips. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Simon wouldn't even give him a kiss on his cheek. This woman is kissing his feet. And it is the Lord that's doing the comparison. I don't need to defend myself. Let the Lord defend me. Verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil. And he would have been talking about cheap oil. But this woman has anointed my feet with expensive perfume. And now here's his conclusion. He gives the parable, the illustration. Then he shows the parallel in how he speaks of the woman and Simon. And then he comes to his conclusion. Therefore, based on what the Lord has said, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are in the perfect passive, are forgiven. Who says we're forgiven when she walked in that house. She was just the evidence of the Spirit of God working in her life. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why, Lord? For she loved much. But you know, Simon, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He owes a lot, but in his mind, he thinks he owes little. Well, actually, he thinks he owes nothing. He is judging Christ. Christ is not from God, and the woman is a sinner. He's sitting on a throne of judgment. He's condemning the Lord. But it shows us that the Lord has the authority to what? Forgive sins. Do you know that Matthew 28 says all authority has been passed down to Christ? To reject Christ, you are going to be shocked when you're standing before him. The very ones who reject that Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he's God. You cannot pass that authority to just any man. It had to be a unique man. One who is fully human, but who has the very nature and is equal to God. So therefore, God is essentially judging you in the person of Christ. And I love the fact that, what does she do? Do you think that the weeping and the on his feet and the wiping it with her hair and the kissing of his feet and finally the anointing of his feet with the expensive perfume, you think that's what saved her? No, that was the byproduct of a transformed heart. Don't sit here and tell me you're a Christian and yet you show no affection for Christ. You show no devotion to Christ. You show no reverence to Christ. You show no love for the Word of God. You don't see your sinfulness as this woman sees. You're not grieved by your own sin. And what I'm seeing today are Christians who are not grieved by the wickedness I see going on around us. The news parades and celebrates evil and dark and bitter and wickedness and unrighteousness, trespassing against God's word, and it celebrates it on television every day. They rejoice when a man wins a beauty contest, parading himself as a woman. They rejoice when a man sits there and says he is the first four-star, whatever he is, woman over this governmental organization. They rejoice at the LGBTQ celebration and honors it. And they do it on TV and they say it's a precedent. It's the first. It's the first. It's the first. And yet, believing Christians say, let's say this, professing Christians say absolutely nothing. The Bible said that Lot grieved over the wickedness that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet I have professing Christians that are indifferent, careless, unconcerned about not only their own wickedness, but the wickedness around them. Tragically, these people are not believers. I'll go on record and tell you that they don't weep for their own sins first. And don't weep for the wickedness that we see happening in this nation when young girls can be raped by transgenders and then the transgender is sent to another school and the rape is covered up and he goes and he rapes another person's child. And then the father of the first child protests and is arrested. They celebrate the murder of babies in the womb and no grieving from professing Christians. I expect lost people to do this because they're lost. But professing Christians are not grieved by the extermination of life in the womb. I've never seen so much wickedness in my life in this country. And yet, professing Christians are silent. Christ tells us in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. See, this is what matters. This is what this is the only thing I'm concerned about. And I thank the Lord for what I have. I thank the Lord for my health. I thank the Lord for letting me get to 67 years old. But this is what I'm concerned about. Rod, your sins are forgiven. Was it forgiven by because of what she did? No. Look what it says in verse 49. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who? Good question. Who is this who ever even forgives sins? This is a good question. And this is the question should be asked. Why should I believe that Jesus forgives sins? That he has the authority to forgive sins. Why should I believe this? Because the word of God tells us. Do you believe that Jesus can forgive sins? Yes. Any true believer knows, based on the word of God and the illumination of the Spirit of God, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He has the prerogative of God because he is God. They said early in Luke 5, who can forgive God's sins but God? But this is God. It says your sins are forgiven. And they say, who can forgive sins? And then look at the final verse. Then he said to the woman, what? Your faith has saved you. Not her weeping. Not her washing his feet with her hair. Not her kissing his feet. Not her pouring that expensive perfume on his feet. It is her faith in Christ that has saved her. For by faith we have been saved through grace and not of ourselves. It is God's gift, not of works, so a man will not brag. She has now been given the imputed righteousness of God. If all of her sins are forgiven, then what can she be condemned for? And since this very Lord is going to go to the cross and die for sins and rise again from the dead and ascend back into heaven and sit at the right hand of his Father, and all authority is going to be passed to him, and he is the defense attorney, who can bring a charge and condemn her according to Paul? Since the perfect tense means all of her sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Why? Because she has faith in the Lord, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no end to his rule. There can be no one, Paul says, no one that can condemn her, because God has forgiven her of every sin. It reminds us of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling into unbelief, sustain your faith, and present you before himself blameless, without fault. Why? Because of faith in Jesus Christ. And then I conclude with the final three words he tells this woman: go in peace. You now no longer, as Paul said, you're no longer the enemy of God. You were a sinner, a heinous, habitual sinner. You owed God a debt you couldn't pay. But now you can leave here spiritually in peace. You are no longer the enemy of God because of your faith in Christ. You can secondly leave now with the peace of God. The supernatural peace that the Spirit of God gives to every true believer. Not only to know that they're at peace with God and God is their Father, but a peace that surpasses the understanding of men. And thirdly, she can leave with the peace from God. This is a peace that God gives. And this is Christ. And this is a command: go in peace. And then he gives her the peace to go. See, this is the story of Scripture, not this nonsense you hear on TBN. This is what it's all about. This is what Genesis 3:15 is saying. Christ would come back and destroy the works of the devil. This is it. Men condemned, women condemned to die and go to eternal hell under the condemnation of God. And it is those who owe 50 denarii or 500 denarii. And God, in his mercy, freely forgives them through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible is about. Stick with that theme, and you will understand what the Word of God means. Get outside of this and start pulling in myths and fables and foolishness, and you will not understand it. You will miss the message. And you'll find yourself in the shoes of Simon, judging Christ and judging others. Condemning Christ and condemning others. But thank you that through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, we have eternal life. If our faith is in Christ and what he did and who he is, we are sinners. All of us who believe in Christ are sinners saved by faith. It's about. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God.